reform types are a peculiar people. I am willing to wager that we are the only church in Butler celebrating Advent with a sermon series on God's covenants in the Old Testament. But that's what Christmas is really about. God's covenant promises kept in the incarnation of Christ at Christmas. What is a covenant? The Children's Catechism defines so well: a covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. In the beginning, God established the covenant of works made with Adam, who represented the whole human race. And Adam broke the terms of the covenant by sinning against God. And yet, rather than condemning the whole human race, God established a second covenant, a covenant of grace, this time signed by Jesus on behalf of his elect, the Christians. This covenant of grace is unfolded in a series of interlinked covenants revealed throughout the scriptures. First, with Adam, to whom it is revealed in Genesis 3:15 that an offspring of woman, a son of man, would come and crush the head of the serpent. And indeed, the New Testament reveals that Jesus is that last Adam. And then the covenant of grace was renewed with Noah and all creation, the Holy Spirit applying the redemption accomplished by Christ to all of creation, so that saving grace comes to the elect and common grace comes to all, believers and unbelievers alike, so that all of creation extols God. The Puritan pastor Thomas Boston wrote, "Every pile of grass is a preacher of the loving kindness of the Lord." As hard as it is to believe, even piles of snow will praise the Lord throughout the winter. The covenant of grace was further unfolded to Abraham, as we saw last week, in which God called a people to himself and also promised them a place and his very presence. And then God declared that he himself, not man, but that God himself would take upon himself the punishment for the breaking of the covenant. And so grace given faith is the necessary condition for salvation. Christmas is the celebration of God fulfilling the covenants, the covenant conditions in the Advent, the coming of Christ who has come and is coming again. And so this morning, we're going to look at the fourth of these interlinked covenants in Exodus 19 through 24, the gift of the law, which points us to the gift of the gospel. Before we go to the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for speaking. Thank you, Lord, for being present. Thank you for being here. There are many times that we feel alone and lost, and we hear silence. Break the silence this morning. Speak your word, and may it echo in the very depths of our being. Spirit, come, bear witness to the reading and preaching of the word, that we would know from whom the word comes, and that we would know to whom the word is given, to know that you are our God and we are your people. And so it is we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Again, we're at the fourth of these interlinked covenants as it comes to Exodus 19 to 24, and we obviously are not going to take the time to read five chapters of the law. And so as we've done in the past weeks, we're going to look at some specific verses to see the mountaintop experience, the great commandment, so that we might celebrate Christmas covenant confirmation. Now, before we go up to the mountain, let's remember the road to the mountain. The covenant, which God further revealed to Abraham, promised a people, a place, and God's presence to the family of Abraham. Now, one of Noah's sons, Shem, is where we trace the ancestral line. Shem becomes the Shemites or the Semites, the lineage that leads to Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and Jacob later renamed Israel. So when God had promised the land to Abraham, He told him that his descendants would first be enslaved for 400 years before receiving this promised land. And of course, we now know that those 400 years were in Egypt. It was in Egypt, though, that the family of Israel with his 12 sons had been fulfilling the cultural mandate. They have been fruitful. In fact, earlier, Exodus 1:7 is explicit. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. And beginning back with Joseph and down through the generations, the family of Israel had helped Egypt to flourish. Remember that the covenant blessing to Abraham was that his offspring would be a blessing to the nations. And that's exactly what's been the case. However, a new Pharaoh has now risen to power, a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, who did not know the Lord's covenant promises. And he has become concerned with this exceedingly numerous people living in the land of Egypt. And rather than appreciating their contribution, he now feels threatened, and so he has enslaved them. As Christians today, we are to be a blessing to the nations. There will be times when the blessing that we bring may be appreciated, but there will be times, as it was here for Israel, that we will be hated and used as slaves. And yet we continue to be fruitful and multiply, to rule and subdue, to encourage the flourishing of everything and everyone around us. But it is right to lament. It's right to cry out when we are suffering for doing the right thing. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, and Exodus 2:24 says that God heard the groaning of his people, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Notice in that God does not come to their rescue because they were being particularly good. God does not rescue us as a reward for good behavior, thank God. God rescues us because he swore on his own life to Abraham that he would do that. The following chapters detail God's great deliverance, the salvation, the exodus of Israel. And now the Lord has brought Israel out into the desert. And beginning in Exodus 19, the Lord begins to renew the covenant with Israel through Moses, giving them the law. And so the Lord first calls Moses up to Mount Sinai to tell him what he is to tell the people. Go to chapter 19, verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Remember those words. We're going to revisit them in a couple of weeks in 1 Peter 2:9 and see that the church of Jesus Christ is the new Israel to whom God says these very words. Exodus 19 is a good chapter to read before coming to worship on Sunday morning, for it will give you a picture of what happens when God's people gather to worship together. Go down to verse 9 of chapter 19. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. And then verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. And then beginning at verse 16, describes what happens. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord was present, and the people trembled. This should describe every Sunday morning worship. Every Sunday we come together for covenant renewal in the Lord's presence. So Why does it not feel like it? I think because we try to make it feel like it without truly realizing sometimes what we're doing. Worship is a mountaintop experience, not because of anything earthly, but because of the Lord's divine presence. And so whenever we try to manipulate a mountaintop experience, we miss out on the true experience of God's divine presence. When we come as consumers looking to be entertained, we miss out on God's presence. If we look for something exciting rather than God's excellence, we miss out on God's presence. If we try to produce our own smoke, and yes, some churches really have their own smoke machines and lights and other theatrics, then we miss out on God's presence. This past week, I read a profound quote from J.I. Packer. He wrote, "Doctrinal preaching certainly bores the hypocrites, but it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. The preacher's job is to proclaim the faith, not to provide entertainment for unbelievers. In other words, to feed the sheep rather than amuse the goats." The people prepared to come into the Lord's presence in order to hear the Lord speak. In the gospel age today, the Lord is now present by his Holy Spirit, who has descended like fire and with tongues of flames has filled his people. The Holy Spirit now dwells in our hearts and is magnified as the people come together as we have to be his holy temple together. And the Lord speaks by his word, the Bible read and proclaimed and echoing in our hearts and lives. Prepare to come into the Lord's presence. Prepare to hear the Lord speak, and perhaps we will begin to experience what is described in the New Testament in Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." It was on Mount Sinai that God gave the law to his people through Moses. Chapter 20 is the best known, the summary of the moral law of the Ten Commandments. And if you've ever tried to read through the Bible in a year from cover to cover, you do okay getting through Genesis, lots of interesting narratives that's there. The beginning of Exodus, again, lots of interesting narratives. And then you come to the beginning of the law. And chapter 20 is okay because it's the Ten Commandments. It's sort of familiar. But then you get to all these laws regarding servants and personal injury, protection of property, social responsibility, Sabbath laws, and annual festivals, some with some pretty harsh judgments. And if you can make it through this set of laws, then you come to chapters 25 through 40, and the detail of the directions for building the tabernacle, and then the repeating, sometimes word for word, of the actual building of the tabernacle according to those specifications. And if you can make it through Exodus, then you come to an entire book of the Bible, Leviticus, spelling out the law in more detail. It's like reading the terms of condition for the latest Adobe Acrobat update, right? You know you didn't read it, right? You maybe read the first sentence and then you sort of scan down through and eventually just click, "Yes, I accept the terms of the condition." So you can go back to checking social media and that funny video somebody posted. Isn't that our approach sometimes to the law of the Lord? We read a couple of sentences and at best maybe we can recite the Ten Commandments in order. But then we simply nod and give assent, acceptance to the law so we can get back to our life without the law really a priority and really transforming us. Obedience to the law is a condition of God's covenant promises. Deuteronomy 4:13, before giving the Ten Commandments a second time, is explicit. "He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow." The moral law of the Ten Commandments is still binding today. Now, don't get confused. The moral law has never been about salvation. The moral law has never been about salvation. Old Testament or New Testament, the moral law has never been about salvation. It is about faith lived out. The New Testament book of James is probably the most clear on this. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. We're not saved by faith and works. We're saved by faith that is evidenced in works. The moral law given in Exodus chapters 28 through 23 is accompanied by the ceremonial law, which has the sacrifices and rituals that point to the salvation that comes in Christ. The salvation offered by faith in God's covenant promises to be fulfilled by a promised Messiah. Well, that Messiah has now come. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, and he has fulfilled the ceremonial law. He has perfectly obeyed the moral law so that we can obey the moral law in response to faith. We do not obey the law in order to get faith, but as a result of faith given. We don't obey the law in order to get grace, but as a result of grace given through faith. Obedience is the evidence that we have received grace through faith. In fact, there's a theological word for those who believe that since they've been saved by grace, they don't need to obey the law. The term is antinomian, against law, antinomian, against law. The idea that you don't need to abide by the law because you're saved. Paul describes this belief and practice in Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather serve one another in love. And Jude tells us of godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Paul asks and answers the question in Romans 6, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? When Jesus was asked about the greatest of the commandments, Jesus did not answer, oh, don't worry about the commandments. That's olden times. You don't have to abide by those anymore. No, Jesus affirmed them and said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The moral law is still binding. It is evidence of grace-given faith. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved for works. We are saved in order to do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. As much as there are some who take an antinomian approach, there are many who take a legalistic approach, demanding obedience to the law apart from faith. For the world, Christians today are known for demanding that retailers say Merry Christmas, that courthouses display the Ten Commandments, that schools have prayer and Bible reading, that everyone go to church and you better believe in God or you're going to hell. All of which puts obedience ahead of faith. It puts obedience in the place of grace-given faith. There was a period of time in the Western world when good works followed faith, and the nation flourished, the people flourished. Those good works became the traditional way of society operating. Many of you perhaps can still remember the days of the blue laws, and everything would close down on Sunday. We love tradition because it reminds us of good times in the past. But tradition is dangerous when it replaces renewed good works flowing from renewed faith. In fact, Christians are known today for promoting a traditional view of marriage, and some who prefer traditional worship. The Pharisees once said to Jesus, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't ceremonially wash their hands before they eat. To which Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites? Isaiah was right when he prophesied, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. When Jen and I were first married, we realized that there were lots of traditions that we brought to the marriage from our two families. And we evaluated those traditions in the light of God's word in order to figure out how we would function. What was the husband's responsibilities? What was the wife's responsibilities? How would we parent in certain situations? And perhaps the greatest compliment that we ever received was there was an occasion in which our parents watched us parent our kids in a certain situation, and marveling, our parents said to us, "Where did you learn to do that? You certainly didn't get that from us." At best, good traditions can echo biblical truth, but they are never biblical truth themselves. And we must not replace biblical truth with traditions. Now, during this season, there's lots of great Christmas traditions that we have in our families. Advent calendars and Christmas decorating, Christmas Eve, the celebration of the day itself. Traditions are fine, but we must be careful that we do not simply cling to our traditions instead of clinging to Christ by faith. Brings us to Exodus 24, which encourages us to celebrate the Christmas covenant confirmation. It describes what we could be doing as Sunday morning covenant renewal worship. Go to verse 3 and see how the leaders had worshiped in the Lord's presence first. Chapter 24, verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses did not bring his own words. He did not bring his own ideas to people. He proclaimed God's word, and the people responded with faith-filled obedience. Moses then led the people in sacrificial offerings that foreshadowed the work of Christ. Look it down in verse 8. Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So it is that Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Moses and the people looked forward to the work of Christ, the Messiah. We look back to the work of Christ. This is why many Reformed churches celebrate the sacrament of communion every Sunday, because every Sunday worship is covenant renewal. God's word read and proclaimed, the people responding with faith-filled obedience. And we look to Christ, who fulfills the law and covers all our sin and sets us free to live in obedience, having fed on his very presence. The people are transformed as they come into God's presence. They hear his word, they respond, renew and are renewed by God's covenant in order to go into the world loving the Lord and loving their neighbor, gladly obeying the cultural mandate and gladly obeying the moral law. And all peoples are blessed by Christians as a kingdom of priests blessing the nations. We continue with the two ways to celebrate the Christmas promise that was given in Genesis 1 and 2, 3, by being God's image bearers, reflecting God in every area of our life as we were created and recreated to do, and by fulfilling the cultural mandate to rule and subdue, to be fruitful and multiply, to keep and to care, to grow, to sing, to create, to do our jobs well, and to love our spouse and children well, and to promote flourishing everywhere. And then Genesis 6 through 9 showed us renewal as another way to celebrate the Christmas promise. Having been showed or having been renewed by Jesus, we go and do a renewing, redeeming work in the earth, bringing order where there's chaos, peace where there's conflict, healing the sick, clothing the naked, feeding the hungry. And then we saw Genesis 12 to 17 give us a deeper way to celebrate the Christmas promise in the giving of unmerited blessings, in the season of giving gifts that we give the gifts that we're required to do, but to do them well. And then to consider where we might give even unexpected, unmerited gifts, particularly where one cannot be given in return. And now here in Exodus 19 through 24, God encourages us to celebrate the Christmas covenant confirmation by coming into God's very presence regularly in what we call Lord's Day worship, so that we might be transformed, having been in God's very presence, and then renewed to go out into the world with faith-filled obedience to the moral law in order to be a blessing to all people. May we celebrate Christ and not just Christmas tradition. May we serve Christ and not just Christmas tradition, because it is not tradition, but Christ, who is the truth, who sets us free. Amen.